The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Be seated. I'm going to welcome you again. I'm just glad to see you. We got some people back. It's great. So glad everybody got to go on vacation. I'm glad some are back and some are continuing to vacate. But I'm going to tell you what, I am thankful for low humidity this morning because it feels nice. Typically, I come in here about this time and y'all don't know it, but my back is drenched because just walking from here to put the sign out by the road will make you sweat. So very thankful that I'm dry this morning and I'm glad y'all are here. Glad to have Jim here this morning. Jim will actually be here in, what, 3 weeks? So he'll be here 3 weeks, and he's going to be speaking. And I love Jim Geyer, and you don't realize how much Jim does for Summit. He is in everything, literally. And he does a lot from an administrative side, but he is very, very gifted, and we're just thankful for you, brother. And I'm thankful you're here this morning. If you are visiting, typically what we do here is we preach straight through books of the Bible, okay? So chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and that's typically what you'll see when you're here as far as the rhythm of how we do things. This summer, we've done it a little differently because we're doing more of a macro study on the life of Moses. So we've had to skip around a little bit just from a time standpoint because we get 12 weeks to do all of Exodus is not enough. So we have encouraged you guys to be reading along with us in God's story here. All of it is very important, and all of it, we want you to be experiencing all of it. So we encourage you to continue to read with us. This morning, I've done something for y'all, so I don't have to talk quite as much. So you're probably going to like this. But what we're going to do here is the guys have a short video because we're really at the halfway point of this story. So they're going to show you a short video of where we've come from to this point. And I'll take over the second half, so you're not going to get out of it this easy. But if you will bring that up.
Book of Exodus. Now, you're probably familiar with this book because of the epic story of Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt.
Yeah, but that's just the first half of the book. The second half has Moses giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, along with these blueprints for making a sacred tent. Now, right here in the middle is the story that connects these two halves together, and it all takes place at the foot of a famous mountain.
Okay, so let's start back at the beginning.
So the first thing we have to remember is we're continuing the story from Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with Abraham's family down in Egypt. When Exodus begins, 400 years have passed, the family grows and becomes the people group now called Israel.
But there's this huge problem because the Israelites are enslaved to this king of the Egyptians, a guy called Pharaoh.
This guy is really bad news.
Yeah, he's horrible. He disregards their humanity, he brutally enslaves them, and he even orders that all of the Israelites' sons should be killed by throwing them into the Nile River. He wants to wipe these people out. He's the worst character in the Bible so far.
Here's where we meet an Israelite woman who wants to save her son.
And so she does throw him in the river, but safely, in this little reed basket.
And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes him as her own.
And this is the boy who grows up to become Moses, the man who will rescue Israel from slavery.
So Moses grows up, and one day, much later in his life, he has this crazy encounter with God where he comes across a bush that's on fire, but it isn't actually burning up.
And God speaks from the bush, and he appoints Moses as the man he will use to deliver Israel.
So Moses goes to Pharaoh to tell him this news that God wants his people free.
And Pharaoh, he just pretty much laughs at him. He's like, who's this God Yahweh? And in fact, he's so offended by this request, he decides to make the Israelites work even harder.
So discouraged, Moses goes back to God and says, listen, this plan's not going to work.
But God repeats his promise that he's going to rescue them. And in fact, it's right here for the first time in the Bible that we hear the word redemption. It literally just means to purchase a slave's freedom. But God here uses this word to describe what he's going to do for enslaved Israel.
And God knows Pharaoh is going to resist, so he sends 10 different plagues, one after another, like turning water into blood, sending all sorts of pests and disease. These plagues are really severe.
They are severe, but we need to understand that the story is presenting these as acts of divine justice against one of the worst oppressors in the story of the Bible. And they're all aimed at the purpose of rescuing these enslaved people and defeating the gods of Egypt.
This all comes to a climax at the 10th plague, where God's going to kill the firstborn sons across all Egypt. Every house, it's pretty rough.
It is, but it's also God's response for how Pharaoh killed the Israelite sons.
Now, as you turn the page, you suddenly get two long chapters of detailed instructions for what's essentially throwing a dinner party with a recipe for a lamb.
Yeah, but this lamb is super important. God tells the Israelites to pick it out and to prepare it to be eaten. And they're supposed to take its blood and then paint it all over the doorframe of their house. And anyone who is in that house will be spared from this final plague. And so this meal, which is called Passover, it commemorates this key moment in the story where God brings his justice on human evil, but also shows mercy by providing this substitute.
This final plague makes Pharaoh angry, and he demands that Israel gets out of Egypt, which is great. But suddenly, as they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind. He has a change of heart.
But on top of that, we're also told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Why would God do that?
Well, what we need to remember is that over and over in this story, Pharaoh has already chosen to harden his own heart. And so at this point, Pharaoh, he's not just evil, he's become monstrously evil. Even his own advisors think that he has gone way too far. And so how is God supposed to deal with such an extreme form of evil? And what we see in this story is that God uses his power to lure evil into its own destruction.
Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the Red Sea as Israel passes into freedom.
And after this, we find the very first song of worship in the Bible as the people praise God for redeeming them. And it's in this story that the word salvation is also used for the first time, which means simply to be rescued from danger.
Now that they're saved, you would think that everything should be great. But the story quickly turns. The Israelites start wandering in the desert. They're tired, hungry, lost. And you start to wonder, what's God doing? What were they saved for?
And we learn the answer to that question in the very next story, which ties the two parts of this whole book together.
All right. There's your summary. Better than I could do it. So here's where we're at in the story. We get to today, and we're at Mount Sinai. And there's two things so far that we've seen consistent on both sides. Is we've seen the consistency of God, but we've also seen the consistency of the Israelites. God's consistency is a God that relentless is pursuing his people. He's faithful. We talked about it last week. We see a God of patience, time after time after time after time. These guys, these His people, the Israelites, they mess up. They fail tests. And each time, God comes and he picks them back up and he says, let's do it again. So what we see here is the faithfulness of God, the consistency of it, all throughout the story. But on the other side of this, we also see the consistency of the Israelites to just mess up. Like, to the point you just want to shake them and say, what are you thinking? What are you doing? And we see that up until this point in the story. And what we're going to see is the consistency of both continues. It'll continue and continue and continue and continue. So we get here to this part of the story. And God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not going to spend it. We're going to jump around a little bit today because of time. We did a study about 2 years ago on the Ten Commandments, a summer study like this. And you can go back online and listen to it. It's very, very good. So I would encourage you to do that. Again, encourage you to read through this. But again, because of time, we're not going to break down every commandment. But what we see here is God giving Moses the Ten Commandments. Now, what God is doing is he's telling them two things, or telling more than that, but two specific things that we're going to talk about here. In the Ten Commandments, in the 52 laws that he gives Moses, he is wanting to show them, again, a picture of who he is. Because you can't read the commandments, you can't look at them and not see God. His holiness, his love, it's all in there. So he presents that to them so they can see him for who he is. But he's also given it to them because what were we created for? to be image bearers of God. So if this is who he is, this is who they were meant to be. If you go all the way back to Genesis, we see in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they're walking with God. They're in his midst every day. That's what we were created for. We were created to worship, to fellowship, to be with God. So that's great. That's the way it was until sin comes into the picture. And when sin comes in the picture, something drastically happens. Because of the holiness of God, what we see is the first sacrifice. God takes something that's very valuable to him and slays it and covers Adam and Eve with the animal. But that's the first picture of shedding of the blood, sacrificing for sin. But we also see here is that God's holiness will not, you can't be in the presence of sin. So Adam and Eve are banned. They're banned from the garden. And if you look at Genesis 24, it says that not only were they banned, but God put a cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword at the east entrance of the garden. So no one could come back in to the presence of God without the shedding of blood, without death. But outside of that, the word tells us that we were created to be his image bearers. Look what it says in the 19th chapter of Exodus, chapter 5. Verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what God's intention was for these people. To be his image bearers. Like us, as Christians, as Jesus followers, our lives are supposed to be different. We should look different. In a world that's dark and falling apart around us, we should be the light. And that's what he's telling them. So he gives them the commandments, and he, and you'll see in chapter 24, they agree. They decide, okay, we'll make a covenant with God to do this. Well, the covenant doesn't last very long, does it? Maybe an hour. I don't know. It doesn't last long at all. But it doesn't even last long enough for Moses to get off the mountain. Like, they've already messed up. They go to Aaron and say, "Hey, look, we want a golden calf so we can worship it." And we talked about this a little bit last week. Part of the wilderness and part of the testing that God was bringing upon them was the fact that they had been living in a pagan world for all these years. They had developed bad habits. They had developed sins. And this was another one. So they make the covenant. Before Moses gets down, they've already messed up. But then what we see here again is the consistency of God's relentless pursuit of them. So if you'll turn with me over to Exodus 25, we're going to read through 9. It says, "The Lord says to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him shall he receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat hair, tan ram skin, goat skins, acacia wood, all the lamps, spices for anointing oil and for fragrant incense, onyx stone for getting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it.'" So God, not giving up, comes to Moses and said, "Okay, let's do this. I want to be in their midst." So he says, "Hey, they have a tent. I want a tent. Make me a tent." The word tabernacle actually means in the Hebrew to dwell with. So this is what I want you to do, and here are the instructions. Now, you look at this, and it's pretty detailed. And if you look, honestly, there's 13 chapters in Exodus that give specific details of how this was supposed to be done. Not only in Exodus, there's 50 chapters in the Bible. So when you read this, God's trying to tell you something. Like, you don't just pass by this. Now, as a little boy, being a Southern Baptist PK, The Bible was very important for us, and we read it all the time. Now, I will be honest with you. As a child, I would go through the motions. So as a young man, I would read through this, and I would get to this part of the story, and I'm like, okay, we can skip this because this is very boring, and we might as well just skip all of Leviticus too because of just stuff that I don't care about. And so what I'm telling you is don't skip this because this is extremely important. Every bit of this is important. So as boring as it may look, the question should be is why does God put so much ink on the tabernacle? What is it telling us? Sarah's here this morning, and Sarah and I have been married for 15 years. And I'm going to tell you something, and you're going to not believe me, but in 15 years, we've had not a single fight, not one fight. And I won't take credit for that. I'll give credit to Jesus and to Sarah. But part of that is that we're really different from, in one huge way, very much the same way as me and Jim Guy are very different, is that my wife, if you were to look up the word OCD in the dictionary, her picture would be somewhere on the page where if you were to look up the word laid back, then I would be somewhere on that page. So the reason we've done so well is she makes me better, just like Jim Guyer makes me better, from organization, from a cleanliness standpoint, from many ways that I'm very thankful for her for that. However, if there's something to be built in our house, the person to probably do that is going to be Sarah. And so a couple years ago, we decided that we were going to buy a fire pit. This one, I think we bought it at Sam's or somewhere. And I decided that I was going to put this together. Well, Sarah was not there. So I take it out in the backyard and I open up this box. And immediately I pick up the instructions and it was way too thick. Like, they wasted a lot of ink here. They did not need all those words. So I threw the instructions down and I proceeded to put the pit together. Now, I'm going to save you guys some argument. So if one of you is OCD and the other one is not, here's the secret to marriage. So if you get this, and if you're married to someone that's not OCD, that's laid back like me, two things you need to learn to expect when this happens. When the final product is done, one thing is going to be sure. It will not look like what's on the box. It's not going to look anything like it. Now, it may be functional, just like we still have this. It works. It's going to be functional, so it may do what it's supposed to do, but it will not look like the box, okay? So if you're on the other side of that, be prepared for that. The other part of it is one of the blessings of this is you're always going to have extra parts, so when something does fall apart, you'll have a replacement part. And whether it's supposed to be there or not, you will have that. So that is just a piece of advice outside of all what we're going to be talking about this morning that will help save your marriage if that is part of it. So God does not give them all of these instructions because God is OCD. He doesn't look and say, oh, it's got to be this way, because of my OCD-ness. The other thing he doesn't do is he does not give them all this to do to keep them busy. Like, we do that with our kids all the time. We'll pull out something just to keep them from fighting or blowing something up for a small amount of time. Maybe this will keep them busy, keep them preoccupied. He's not doing that here. He gives them very specific instructions for one reason, because he is holy. He's a holy God that is on mission to be with his people. So he goes to Moses and says, this is how it must be. This is how it's going to be. The guys are going to throw up a picture here of what the tabernacle looked like, the tent. And so I'm not, because of time's sake, we can't go into a whole lot of detail of every symbolism that's in here, most of it pointing towards Jesus, and you'll see in a second. But I wanted you to have a kind of a picture in your head of what they were doing. You have the outer court, which is where the people could come. That's as far as they could go. And in the outer court, which you don't see here, was a place for the sacrifice. And it was a basin for the priest to wash his hand. And then you go to the next room, which is the holy room. And in there, you see the table of showbread, which was a representation of the 12 tribes. You see the golden candlestick and the incense. And in there, the priest could go, but he could not go past that because it was separated by the veil. the only one that could would be the high priest. And when he would go in there once a year for the atonement of sin, he would have the blood with him, and that was to cover the people's and the high priest, because the high priest was a sinner. And that's how it worked. But inside of that was the ark. And inside the ark was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and a bowl of manna, which was to be a remembrance of what God had done for them and had provided for them in the wilderness. So we see the detail of this, and the question is why, and it's because of the holiness of God. Now, in the ark itself, what we see in the tabernacle is a picture of two systems. A system of law. But we also see a system of sacrifice, and we see this in Exodus from 21 through 24, you see the picture of the law, and then from 25 on, you see the picture of the sacrifice. But like we said before, on both sides of the ark were the cherubim, and in the middle was the mercy seat where the presence of God was. So we look at this, and we ask, why? Why the detail? When I was reading this week, I couldn't help but weep. And here's the reason why. Because what I see here is beauty. That a God would love us so much to be in our presence, to dwell with us, that this would be how it would be. The beauty of it, you can't even put into words. We serve a God that wants us to approach him. That's what we were created for, to be in fellowship with him. But we also serve a God that is oh so holy. And here's the problem, and here's the issue with the world we're living in now, and always been. Is some of us can't picture the bigness of the holiness because we can't see the depth of the sin. We can't see how big it is. We talked about this about a month back, briefly, about how big our sin really is. It's huge. I think it was Tim Keller who said, until you grasp the bigness of your sin, there is no hope in the gospel. There's no hope in Jesus. Until you see that, how jacked up we are. And here's the deal. And here, this is why we live in a world that seems to be falling apart. Because the world doesn't see the sin. We categorize it. We don't even like to use the word sin. I made a mistake. Mistake. Or excuse after excuse. It's not my fault. It's the cards that I've been dealt. It's the family that I grew up in. It's the relationship that I'm in. That's my problem. It's not sin. Or completely on the other side of it, it's the thought where I'm just so jacked up, it doesn't make a difference. Like, I'm hopeless. But in both pictures, what we're seeing here is they don't grasp the sin. Listen, if you don't know you're sick, are you going to go to the doctor? No. Why would you? The Word of God tells us we're all sick. And until we grasp the fact that our sin is so big, we're not going to see his holiness. We're not going to grasp the hope of the gospel. Is it not crazy that we just said that God put an angel with a flaming sword at the gate, the east entrance? Why? Because he's holy and we're sinners. And until you see that, you do not see the holiness of this, how big this is. You see, God knew what we see here, what we just talked about, is the ongoing just fail, 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 fail. And he knew that we were created to be in his midst. Like, you know what you need in your life? The number one thing is the presence of God in your life. That's what you were created for. And if you don't, there's always going to be a gap. There's always going to be a hole. And you're going to try to fill it with everything you can possibly put in there, but nothing will fill it. So God goes to Moses and said, okay, like, this is what we're going to do. Because I'm going to be with them. I'm not going to give up on them. Make me a tent and put it right in the middle of them. Make me a tabernacle. And what the tabernacle is it's a picture. It's a picture so that every day they would see this tent and they wouldn't forget what God had done for them. When God's in the center, when God's in the center of your life, it really makes it hard to be distracted by everything else, by all the other idols, by the golden calves. Makes it very difficult. I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews. Flip over to Hebrews. Now, the writer of Hebrews was writing to a group of Jews. And these guys were struggling here. They were struggling with who they were, mainly because of the Romans. So the Romans had, they have basically granted safety to the Jews. Like, they had no problem with the Jews. But if you declared to be a Christian, you were a dead man. Like, they were killing them. You know, we know about the Colosseum and just the mass massacres of the Christians. So these guys are second-guessing their decision to be Jesus followers. So the writer comes, and he says, here, let's talk about something you remember. Let's talk about the tabernacle. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to do a lot of reading here. I want you to look to chapter 9, and this is kind of a recap of what we just said. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand of the table and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called Moses' holy place, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on the sides with gold, in which was a golden ur holding the manna and Aaron's staff that bundled, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of the glory of overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6, the preparations have thus been made. The priest goes regularly into the first section performing the ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the intentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal with the food and drink and the various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So what we see here is a recap of what we just read in chapter 25. This is the beauty of Exodus. It's all connected. So what we see is God giving a picture of this, of the writer giving a picture of this. But here's the deal. This was never a permanent fix. That was never the plan. It was always incomplete. Why? Because of your conscience, because of our conscience. This was a reminder that every year you're going to have to do what? Do it again and again. It was never the actual rescue plan. The rescue plan was Jesus. Look what it says here. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that not in the creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of the goats and the bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For there for where a will is involved, the death of one who was made, it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats and the water and the scarlet and the hyssop and sprinkled both the books itself. And all the people say, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels, and in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Wow. It's a wow. Jesus is the high priest, the ultimate high priest. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the lamb. All of this in Exodus, all of this that we're looking at is pointing towards the greater Moses. Because this was never supposed to be permanent. And because the depth of our sin, that flaming snore was snapped. His blood was perfect. He didn't need to take blood into the Holy of Holies. Why Exodus? This is pretty awesome. I want you to flip back to Exodus. Remember the details. Verse 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. This is God talking to Moses. All right, flip the page. We're still in 25. Verse 40. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being showed to you on the mountain. See the pattern? Then we go over to 26, verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for which we have shown to you on the mountain. 27, 8. You shall make it hollow with boards, as has been shown to you on the mountain. Then, if you want, you can flip over to Numbers, chapter 8. Verse 4, and this was a workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the lampstand. And then if you want to flip over to Hebrews, actually Acts, we get to the story of Stephen. And what does Stephen say in chapter 7, 44? Our fathers had a tent of witnesses in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. And one more time in Hebrews chapter 8, it says, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. What's the key word here? Shown. What God did was he showed Moses a picture of a heavenly tabernacle and said, that's what I want this to look like. That's what I want this to point towards. You know who was in the middle of that? Was our high priest ministering. Ministering. He became the access to our Father because we couldn't get there without him. His perfectness. He's the ultimate high priest. So you say, why we study Exodus? Because it all points to Jesus. I'm going to ask Lucas to go ahead and come up. I was going to end this morning with a illustration, but in the last few minutes, God just spoke to me, and I'm not going to do that. But what I want you to do in the next few minutes is I want you just to bow where you're at, and I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 8. And I want you to listen and praise God for his relentless love for us. That as many times as we're going to mess up and continue to mess up, that he doesn't change. He's constant. But because of his holiness and our sinfulness, there had to be a rescue plan. And right in the middle of Exodus, we see it pointing to Jesus. So if you will, I want you to bow your heads. Now the point is, what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. One who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places. In the true tent that the Lord set up not for man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for a priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who are of other gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that which you have been shown on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your relentless love for us. That even at the cost of your perfect Son, you wouldn't stop. Lord, let this picture be a consistent reminder. The tabernacle be a reminder of who you are, but also what you've done for us. And a remembrance of who we are in you. Lord, that we would continue to be a light in a dark world that needs a Savior, whether they know it or not. That needs a doctor whether they know they're sick or not. Lord, let us be a picture of that. In our homes, in our jobs, at the ball field, may our lives point to you. Lord, thank you for the detail of this and the picture of your holiness. But Lord, I'm thankful for the fact that I can approach you because of your Son. And we praise and worship you this morning for that. We ask these things in your precious holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.